You're finding your way back to your seats. Let me pray for us as we prepare to dive in. Our God, we thank you for all of your word, and we thank you for 2 Samuel 22. Thank you for this book of Samuel, through which we have been pointed to marvel at your faithfulness in giving your people a king that they need. Thank you for how we've seen you on display in the lives of the first two kings of Israel, Saul and David, men who were so different in so many ways. Saul being increasingly proud and set in his own way, David being repeatedly repentant and humble and turning back to you. And yet, these two men shared one great similarity, which is that they needed a Savior. And we share the same characteristic. We need a Savior to bring us holy and blameless into your presence. So we thank you for how we've also been pointed ahead to David's great son, Jesus. Promised to him, and promised to others before him, and faithfully given in the perfect time. And so we ask once again now, as we study this worship song of David, that we would be led once again toward deeper faith in our King, our King, Jesus, to deeper understanding of what it is to live in his kingdom, to the greater anticipation of seeing him face to face. Jesus, we delight to look to you, and we need the help of your Holy Spirit to shine the spotlight on the Son and give us great joy in the Redeemer who came to bring us back to our Father, to himself. Amen. So we have just this, and I believe one more sermon in our Give Us a King sermon series. We're going to study this one this week, and then next week we have to glance ahead into the very beginning of 1 Kings, just to see the end of David's life. It doesn't seem fitting to just leave it with this, even this glorious psalm that he wrote. I've entitled the sermon today, A Security is Celebrated. A Security is Celebrated. As David rejoices and gives his personal testimony of what God has done in his life. Now let me begin then by just reading verse number 1. And David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. So it's a psalm that David wrote after experiencing many deliverances from God. Most notable in his heart is how God spared him from Saul, the king of Israel, who chased him relentlessly with murderous intent for years. And then after that, God also delivered him from the hand of many other enemies. And this is a psalm of praise to God from David, the king whom God has kept safe. So, kids, if you're looking for a picture idea, I would like to see you draw a picture of a place where you feel safe. All right? You can use your imagination. You could use some place that you really like to go and feel safe now, or you could use your imagination of a place that you think would be the safest ever. Maybe a big castle, or you know, who knows. I'll be excited to see those afterwards. So this is David's song of testimony. A song of testimony that he means to give praise to God and which he means to be instructive for all believers. What we're going to see in this psalm is David exalting God for caring for him. He's going to describe numerous characteristics of God's might, of God's power, of God's nearness to him. And as he does, he's not going to refer to God as some distant, yes, real, but distant God. He's going to refer to God over and over again as mine. He's my refuge. He's my strong tower. He's this for me. He's this for me. And in giving that testimony, he's reminding believers, God is this for you as well. This is a believer's song of praise to God. However, it's important as we study this passage to remember what exactly is going on. This is King David, a unique man in the history of all of God's people. This isn't just a psalm of testimony of a believer in Yahweh. This is a song of testimony of a king of Israel. It's a royal psalm. It's a testimony of how God worked in David, and worked in David in a unique way so that God could bless others through him. And that's going to help us greatly as we seek to apply this passage to our lives as well. Our central theme then for the passage, which I borrowed from a preacher I admire named Michael Lawrence. I couldn't figure out a way to say it better than he did. Our central theme is that God rescued his anointed king so that through this king's reign, his God would be praised among the nations. God rescued his anointed king so that through this king's reign, his God would be praised among the nations. Now, this is important because we're going to see David describing God doing some remarkable things for him. And what we must not do is read this psalm and then say, all right, well, if God loves me like he loved David, then he's going to work and do the same exact kind of things for me. No, what we're seeing is how God works through his anointed king, how God rescues his anointed king so that through that king's reign, God could be praised. And so we can be led to praise God because of David's reign and because of Jesus' reign as king, whether or not we are seeing the same kind of victories that David describes. Because the center of our lives is not those exact victories. The center of our lives is the victory that God gave to our great King Jesus, and we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So God rescued his anointed king so that through the king's reign, his God would be praised among the nations. So we're going to consider four main points as we go along. Once again, these are on the back of your bulletins. And if you didn't get one of those yet, they're just outside the door back there. First of all, we're going to consider then David's refuge. Second of all, David's righteousness. Third, David's responsibility. Fourth, David's royalty. Okay, and we'll broaden it more to not just be about David. We're going to consider the king's refuge, the king's righteousness, the king's responsibility, and the king's royalty. And then, as we go through these, we'll also consider how they apply to us. Let me begin then by reading verses 2 through 20. This is David's song of praise as he just gets through the worst of the times of danger at the hands of his enemies. He said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. For the waves of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord, to God, to my God I called. From His temple He heard my voice, and my cry came to His ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations of the heavens trembled and quaked because He was angry. Smoke went up from His nostrils, and devouring fire from His mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from Him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under His feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He was seen on the wings of the wind. He made darkness around Him His canopy, thick clouds a gathering of water. Out of the brightness before Him, coals of fire flamed forth. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered His voice. He sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of His nostrils. He sent from on high. He took me and drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from a strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad plain. He rescued me because He delighted in me. Well, in order to really appreciate this psalm, we've got to remember a couple things about this kind of poetry. One is familiar to us in poetry, and one isn't particularly familiar in the poetry we're used to. The familiar element is the element of imagery and picturesque language, right? So over and over throughout these 20 verses, God is describing as doing some remarkable things. Kids, you want to mention some things that I read that passage said God did, and they just seem amazing? Anybody remember one? I think they're listening, but they're drawing too. God is described as doing remarkable things. All right, so let me just read here. It said, the earth reeled and rocked, the foundations of the heavens trembled and quaked because He was angry. So what's happening there? An earthquake, right? All right. Smoke went up from His nostrils and devouring fire from His mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from Him. What kind of animal does that sound like? Selah, you got to know this one. The girl who draws a dragon picture every service. You're probably drawing that you feel safe with a dragon right now, right? And we could go on and on. He talks about God sending thick darkness, about God riding on a cherub, a mighty angel, God making darkness surround Him in order to give Him deliverance, God thundering from heaven, God sending arrows and scattering enemies. So, think about it. Are these ever things that God is described as doing in the life of David? We just got done going through the whole story of David's life as Scripture records it. Any of those things sound familiar? Did God ever show up as a fire-breathing dragon? No, it's imagery, right? David is saying God is like this. What He did was like this. And what he's emphasizing is how mighty God is. How powerful God has been to save him and keep him. Because, as David described in the beginning of that section, he says, God is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. Now, God's not literally a rock or literally a castle, right? But he's like that. David has come to know that God is the one in whom he is safe, the one who will preserve him from violence. And so God is worthy to be praised. Now, we're familiar with poetry that might use exaggerated language like that to emphasize something about someone or something, right? There's another part of this poetry that we're not used to. We talk about it quite often, though, when we're reading in the Psalms. Hebrew poetry doesn't work by rhyming, and it would be hard to translate the rhyming into English anyway, but it works by parallels. So it'll say one thing, and then the next phrase will either say the same thing or the opposite thing in order to help us understand this is really significant. Okay? So let me read a few of those again. David says in verse 3, "He's my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation." He's piling on phrase after phrase of every kind of illustration he can think of something that keeps someone safe and secure. A steady rock under your feet when others who don't have God are drifting in the sea, tossed by the waves. A fortress to protect you from an attacking enemy when others are left in the open without God. A shield, a horn of salvation, is supposed to picture the horns of a powerful, strong animal. My stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, you keep me from violence. Anyway, over and over again, David is using all of his artistic and poetic abilities in his Hebrew poetry to say, God is a great, mighty Savior in whom I am secure. And David needed this kind of Savior. David needed this kind of refuge because he recognized that he was not strong like God was. Now, David was a mighty warrior, wasn't he? I mean, this is the guy who, in the songs of the women of Israel, had killed his 10,000s. He was a man who gathered around him amazingly mighty men, and they gathered around because they were inspired by him. But it wasn't just that they were inspired by him, as we considered a few weeks ago. It's that they were inspired by David's God and what God was doing in David's life. David, in his song of testimony about how God had delivered him, he recognizes God is the strong one. I am not. Listen to what he said starting in verse 5. The waves of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. So he's saying, the dangers that I face are like waves crashing all around me, ocean currents dragging me out into deep water. The cords of Sheol, a word for the place of the dead, entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. The danger that I was in of dying are like cords wrapping me up and pulling me down. It's like a trap clamped onto me that I can't get away from on my own. And so, what does David do with his weakness? In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I called. David recognized that God was his refuge. The refuge of God's king was God. Now, that's obvious, but here's the point. When David was in trouble, where did he go? Did he first go trying to make treaties and alliances with other military leaders who could give him a hand? Is that the first thing he did? Is the first thing he did to try to get lots of wealth so that he could pay people off to be his friends? Those are exactly the kind of things that God had told the Hebrew nation that their kings weren't supposed to do. Instead, When David was in trouble, the first thing he would do was call upon the Lord. The main thing David says about himself is not that he's strong, but that God is strong, and he just calls on God to help him. And from his temple he heard my voice, verse 7, and my cry came to his ears. Brothers and sisters, God is a refuge to his king, because God meant through this king to bless his people. And like this king David, our Heavenly Father also heard the prayers of David's great son Jesus. Jesus was known for prayer, right? It was his instinct. He would get up early to pray. He would stay up late to pray. When everyone else was falling asleep, I just ran into another passage I'd never even noticed in the Gospels before, in my devotions this week. Another place, besides the Garden of Gethsemane, where it said Jesus' disciples were sleeping while he prayed. So not only this great King David, but our great King Jesus habitually went to our Heavenly Father in prayer to find the strength and the deliverance that they needed. And didn't Jesus need deliverance too? Over and over again throughout his earthly ministry, murderous people were seeking for a way to kill him. And yet they never could. He was delivered time and time again until he had devoted exactly as much time as was perfectly purposed for him to train his disciples and then and for him to teach about his kingdom. And then at the time God appointed, when the cup of time was full to overflowing, perfectly full, the perfect moment for him to go to the cross, he did. And as he died, he prayed, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Knowing that God's purpose for him was not that he be delivered from death like David in so many instances, but then finally that he would go into death and rise from the grave, having taken the death penalty that we deserved. God rescued his anointed king so that through this king's reign, his God would be praised among the nations. David was rescued from death many times, and Jesus was rescued out of death because the penalty for our sins had been paid, and he could no longer be held. David considers not just how God is his refuge, but second of all, how God is his righteousness. And if you read this passage carefully, starting in verse 21, I'll read verses 21 through 31. I want you to listen carefully and be ready to suggest what you think might not seem quite right here. "The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me." So now he's looking back at how God had delivered him from so much evil. Let me just review a couple verses. Verse 17, "He sent from on high, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from a strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. Now into our section on King's righteousness. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and from his statutes I did not turn aside. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from guilt. And the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. With the merciful you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man you show yourself blameless. With the purified you deal purely, and with the crooked you make yourself seem torturous. You save humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down. For you are my lamp, O Lord, and my God lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield to all those who take refuge in him. Is there anything in that section that seemed to just strike you a little funny? Why does David seem to be saying that God is blessing him? What are some words that David uses to describe himself in those 10 verses? What's that?
Blameless.
Blameless. Righteous. At the end of verse 25, he describes himself as clean. But is this David? Is this the David that we've been reading about? One man asked the question, how could a man with Uriah's blood on his hands and Uriah's wife in his bed say this? Well, there's a few answers to that. First of all, and the reason it ought to strike us is that Scripture is very clear that we sinful human beings cannot earn God's favor by our righteousness, right? None of us can go before God and hold up our record before him and say, God, I deserve your blessing. Is that what David seems to be doing, though? Well, in order to understand it, we have to remember a few things. First of all, David is living in Old Covenant Israel, where God had promised them that if they would follow him, good would come. Not that they would be forgiven necessarily, but that their land would be blessed. And that if they walked away from him, they would be cursed. They would be ultimately destroyed. In fact, God had promised them, that's exactly what's going to happen. Eventually, you're going to walk away from me. You're going to be judged, and then I will restore you. So, living in this land under that covenant with God, we have a contrast here between David and Saul. Saul was a man who was set on living life his own way, right? And remember, this psalm started off with the story, or with David mentioning how he was delivered from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. So what was the characteristic of these enemies, including Saul? Well, they didn't care for God. They didn't seek to know what was right according to God. They sought to know what was right in their own eyes. And so, by comparison, David was a man who would expect to be blessed because he wasn't living for himself as they were. He sinned, yes, he screwed up in significant ways, But he was not hardened in his sin. He was characteristically humble and repentant. He was the kind of person that God had said in Old Covenant Israel, I'm going to bless you. But here's the question. We need to think a little deeper. Why was David that kind of man? So then we have to think about how David was described. You remember back in the beginning of 1 Samuel, God told Samuel that he had chosen for him someone after his own heart. I've mentioned over and over again that a very good translation of that is David was a man upon whom God had set his heart. He was a man that God had purposed to bring to himself. And living in this purpose of God, David's heart then sought after God. He had a heart that loved so often what God loved and hated characteristically what God hated. It was this relationship with God that was expressed in 2 Samuel 7 when God came to David and said, I'm making a covenant with you. I will build you a house. David, I appreciate you wanting to give me a temple, but I have a promise for you. I'm going to build you a household, a dynasty, and a son of yours will reign on the throne of Israel forever. And so David, not just living under that old covenant that God had with the nation of Israel, was living under another covenant. A covenant where God had promised to be faithful to him and from him to bring an eternal king for Israel. I think that's what David's referring to at the end of verse 20 when he says, God worked this way and rescued him because he delighted in me. Because he delighted in me. And so, as David goes along in verses 21 to 31 and talks about his righteousness and the cleanness of his hands and how he has kept his ways to stay away from wickedness, I don't think we're supposed to understand that David thinks himself to be perfect. But David understands himself to be a man who had been befriended by God. And because of that, David was living differently than the other kings around him. He was living differently than Saul. He was living differently than so many of the kings of the other nations. Perfect? No. But living according to God's righteousness? Yes. Trusting in a Redeemer that was to come? Yes. Recognizing that in the dim shadows of the Old Testament sacrificial system, God was pointing to a righteousness that He gives to His people, not that they earn. It wasn't perfect, practical righteousness about which David speaks here, but faithfulness to the covenant God had made with him. That's what David appeals to. God, you have delighted in me, and I have sought to be faithful to this covenant. And I trust that this is why I am blessed. Now, this is an important distinction because there are far too many people in our world who claim that they're going to have some... They claim that they know God, have a knowledge of Him, have a relationship with Him, while not demonstrating any practical difference from anyone else. So what I think we see here in David's life is a testimony of the practical difference that knowing God makes. Well, David was not perfect. He was certainly a far, far, far different man from the one he would have been had God not set his love on him. So much so that David can refer to himself knowing God compared to the man he otherwise would have been as righteous, blameless. One who truly knows that God has set his favor on them seeks, albeit imperfectly, to live for the pleasure of God, to reflect the character of God. So, this passage is not teaching righteousness that we earn by our works. It's teaching righteousness that God develops in one who knows him. All the while anticipating the one who would come and provide that perfect record of righteousness for us. Ran into a quote from someone this week that said, "Our salvation is by works. Our righteousness before God is by works. Just not our works, but by Jesus' works. Our salvation is by works, just not by ours." And so David, as he clung to these covenant promises of God, was paving the way for the great king who would come and actually practically live perfectly so that a record of righteousness could be given to David and anyone else who has lived in faith before God. God rescued his anointed king so that through this king's reign, his God would be praised among the nations. How was God praised through David's righteousness? He was displayed to be the one who changes the hearts of kings to love him, who brings them back to his path when they wander, who develops in them a practical righteousness that reflects the positional righteousness they have been given. And it was looking forward to the day when another king would come who would fulfill all righteousness to be given to David and to all of us. However, this does not mean that God's people can just sit back and coast. God is our refuge, yes. He was David's refuge. God made David righteous, yes. Set his love on him. But also, let's consider thirdly the king's responsibility. In order to live, enjoying the blessings that God was giving to him, David also had a responsibility. Let me read verses 32 to 43. "For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? This God is my strong refuge. He has made my way blameless." Okay, so David's kind of reviewing there in verses 32 and 33, the last two sections about his refuge and about his righteousness. Now listen to verse 34. "He made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure on the heights." God made David sure-footed because David had a lot of running to do in order to stay safe. "He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze." David's saying, God gave me the strength so that I could draw a very sturdy, difficult bow that would shoot arrows at high speed against my enemies. "You have given me the shield of your salvation, and your gentleness made me great. You gave a wide place for my steps under me, and my feet did not slip. I pursued my enemies and destroyed them, and did not turn back until they were consumed. I consumed them. I thrust them through so that they did not rise. They fell under my feet. For you equipped me with the strength for the battle. You made those who rise against me sink under me. You made my enemies turn their backs to me, those who hated me, and I destroyed them. They looked, but there was none to save. They cried to the Lord, but he did not answer them. I beat them fine as the dust of the earth. I crushed them and stamped them down like the mire in the streets. In the earlier section, it was God who was doing all the acting. But in this section, it's God giving David strength to do his part. David knew that God being a rock, that God being a refuge, and that God looking on him in righteousness did not give David the excuse to do nothing. And so as he gives this testimony of praise for how God delivered him, he looks back at the things he had to do and says, God, you gave me strength. David didn't expect that he could call out to God for deliverance and then sit on his hands. David had to call out to God for deliverance and then run like a deer. David had to call out to God for deliverance and then pull a sturdy bow to shoot arrows. David had to call for deliverance and then attack his enemies. The God who is our refuge does not make us passive. He makes us active. He gives us strength to fight well when we ask him. Oh God, give us wisdom that we would not just acknowledge true things about your strength and your ability to help and your ability to work mightily and then use that as an excuse for laziness. Every good endeavor we do is done with strength that God provides. And David praises God by highlighting his responsibility and the strength that God gave him to follow through. And this stands in marked contrast to David's enemies who did not know God. David talks in verse 40 about how God equipped him with strength for the battle and made those who rise against him sink under him, made his enemies turn their backs to him so that he destroyed them. Now listen to verse 42. They looked. So David has been giving a testimony of how he cried out to God and God answered him from his temple and helped him in mighty ways. Listen to what David's enemies experienced. They looked, but there was none to save. They cried to the Lord. He's using God's personal name there, Yahweh. They cried to Yahweh, but he did not answer them. The reason that for the contrast is that David was seeking to do God's will, and so God was helping him to do it. But those who opposed him, for example, Saul, who did cry out to God and find God to be silent, were calling out to God when they did, expecting him to do their will. David recognized that his responsibility was delegated to him by God. And so he had the strength and he followed through to do it. Which was in stark contrast to others around him, even others of the nation of Israel who had opposed him. And yet they weren't taking their marching orders from God. They were taking their marching orders from themselves. And so I pray for us again. Our God, give us clarity. That we would not confuse our ambitions with yours. That we would not impose our desires upon you, demanding that you would do our purposes. Instead, as we seek to do our responsibility, let us be listening carefully to you for our marching orders first, and every step along the way. And so, this was David's responsibility. God rescued his anointed king, being David's refuge, being David's, giving David righteousness and strengthening him for his responsibility. God rescued his anointed king so that through the king's reign, his God would be praised among the nations. And so, let's focus on this eventual aim that God had of being praised among the nations by considering, fourthly, his royalty, David's royalty. Here's the last part of David's testimony, verses 44 through 51. You delivered me from strife with my people. You kept me as the head of the nations. People whom I had not known served me. Foreigners came cringing to me. As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses. What David is describing here is it came to be clear among those who had been worshiping false gods around Israel that they had a true God, the true God. And so they began to come and seek alliances with David. David was no longer someone to be resisted, for he would crush you, strengthened by God. He was someone to be treated with, to be allied with. And at the heart of it all was that God was being praised. God was being recognized as the one true God. He was being recognized as holy. So David continues in verse 47, "The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be my God, the rock of my salvation, the God who gave me vengeance and brought down people under me, who brought me out from my enemies and exalted me among those who rose against me. You delivered me from the men of violence. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing praise to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king, and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and to his offspring forever." God was honored when David's enemies were put down. Because when this happened, God's enemies were being put down. God was honored when David reigned, because in turn this blessed the nations around to see what God is like in the rule of this good king. And so David rejoices in his royalty, not because he was patting himself on the back or so proud of being a victorious king. He rejoices in his royalty because through it, God is praised. And that was the great delight of David's life. A glorious God who was worthy to be praised. But let me pause as we conclude here and consider David's responsibility and David's royalty. But instead, consider Jesus' responsibility and Jesus' royalty. Jesus, in his earthly ministry, repeatedly described for his disciples how he wasn't going about doing his own will. He was going about doing the will of his Father in heaven. As he went to the cross and faced excruciating agony before him, he prayed in the words so familiar to us, "Not my will, Father, but yours be done." Jesus was faithfully walking the path to the throne, a throne that had been promised to him from eternity past, a path that had to go through the cross. Because God didn't just mean for Jesus to rule, he meant for Jesus to rule over a multitude of men and women, boys and girls, from every tongue, tribe, nation, and people, who had been rescued from death. Let me read some of these verses in this last section again, and consider them not as referring to just David, but as pointing forward to Jesus. "You delivered me from strife with my people and kept me as the head of the nations." So this is, imagine, God the Son, Jesus, offering this praise. "People whom I had not known served me. Foreigners came cringing to me. As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses." Any of you ever live in a fortress of your own construction, determined to do your own way? Determined that you knew best? And then finally you saw Jesus high and lifted up, and you came crawling out of your fortress. You lost heart for your own selfish ways and came to him. "The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be my God, the rock of my salvation. The God who gave me vengeance and brought down peoples under me, who brought me out from my enemies and exalted me among those who rose against me. You delivered me from men of violence. For this I praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing praises to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his enemies." Excuse me, to his anointed, to David, and to his offspring forever. So, brothers and sisters, we cannot evaluate God's love for us based on whether he protects us from every kind of pain we'd prefer to avoid, based on whether he feels like the refuge we want him to be in any given moment by guarding us in the ways we would choose. Instead, we look at God's purposes down through history to promise and then provide for us a king who would taste death in our place, after having provided a perfect righteousness we never could, perfectly fulfilling his responsibilities, so that he could one day take the throne, and promises to one day raise us to reign with him. Jesus is the high king over all, but in him we're royalty too. It's just not time for us to be on the throne yet. A our time for now is to keep our eyes on God, seeking Him, our refuge, trusting in His ways, following His King, following our King, for the praise of His glory. And when we do so, when God is shown to be glorious because He is adored by a people who trust in Him, their eternal hope, He uses us for His praise among the nations and to bring others to Himself as well. God rescues His anointed King, David, Jesus, so that through this King's reign, His God would be praised among the nations. And so our God, we are gathered today as those nations who have come and kneel before You, confessing that there is no God like You. Confessing that the Lord lives, and blessed be our rock, and exalted be our God, the rock of our salvation. Thank You for how You have worked throughout history, preserving the life of David, raising Jesus from the grave, to bring us into a kingdom in which one day we will rule with You at the perfect time. Let us delight for our focus now in this life to be living on bowed knees before You, trusting Your every design is good, following Your every command intently. Confessing that we have no true righteousness, but that which is given through us in Christ and created in us by Your work in us through the Spirit. We praise You, our great saving God, our refuge. Amen.